Mark and musicians, invite you to open your Bible this morning to Psalm 127. 127 this morning. As you do, I also invite you to pray with me as we begin our time in God's Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you this morning, having been lifted into your presence with these songs that remind us of so many truths that we need to keep on our heart, a reliance upon you for all things, that Christ alone is our hope in this life and when we move on from this life, that you are always available for us. You are always our rock and our strength and our protector. You are indeed the one, our Lord Jesus Christ, our hideaway. We sing these songs from our heart, Lord, to help remind us of where we need to align ourselves on the inside as we come to your word this morning. Father, in particular, that song of singing of our Savior as our hope in life and death is so relevant as we pray for dear saints who are battling on those very issues with health concerns as we are here this morning. Father, we lift up Mike Emmert and Rich and Laura as they care for him and working through decisions that must be made for him going forward. Lord, we pray for your healing touch on his body. We're thankful that there is hope for not just this life, but the life to come. And we pray that Mike would cling to that hope in these moments. We pray for Bill and Barb Graves as they have received this news this week of cancer that Bill is now fighting. Unwelcome news, Father, in some respects, but in others, potentially the door that would lead to heaven. Lord, we don't know what the outcome will be, but we know that Bill and Barb have placed their entire trust and hope in you. And so there is no bad outcome for them in this. Father, may we align ourselves so much with your will that we would think in the same way when it comes to issues of life and death. We thank you for the privilege of being here, gathered with your saints on this day. It's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Well, I've entitled this morning's message, The Family of God. The Family of God. Most of the time when we think of that small little phrase, we're used to think of it in the context of the church, of believers, when we come together as a local assembly of those that belong to Christ. But really, the meaning of that phrase turns on the way that you think or interpret a couple of the words in that phrase. Family is a good descriptive term for the body of Christ. Scripture refers to those that are saved as the sons of God. We know that we are now children of God, part of his family when he saves us. But family can also be a reflection of those group of individuals that we are related to and live with on this earth. When you come to that little word and preposition of, it can be viewed in a variety of different ways. Of can reflect ownership. The family of God can be those that are in the body of Christ that are owned by God. The family of God can also represent characteristic. The family that is characterized by being of God. And while that is true in the church, it is also true in the home. All of these reflections on this little phrase can apply within the four walls of your own house. Psalm 127 is instruction for us, not necessarily in relation to how we live together in the church, although there is application there. Primarily, Psalm 127 has its greatest application for what takes place in your own home. It's a message for all generations, including our own. So we sang it this morning, but let me read it to you with some language that might be a little bit more updated than the song that we sang. I'll begin in verse 1 of Psalm 127, reading from the New American Standard Version. A song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. For he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Here Solomon is making two different but connected observations concerning the fatherly nature of Yahweh God as it relates to his children, so that we might learn to rely upon him for our own families rather than ourselves. Solomon's making observations in two separate arenas. The first, in verses 1 and 2, sets the foundation for the second observation found in verses 3 through 5. He's speaking about God and the impact of this kind of thinking about God within your own family, so that those who are obedient to God can learn how to live for God in their home. The critical issue in Psalm 127 is, who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust God, or are you going to trust yourself? And at this point, I want to remind you, this entire Psalter, every one of these songs, are written for those who already belong to God. These psalms are not evangelistic. They're not trying to communicate the gospel to somebody who's not saved, for example. They're written for those who've already belonged to God. So in that sense, this is a very applicable psalm for how we live out the gospel, how we live out our lives as believers, as children of God, as those that belong to him in our own homes. If you're here this morning and maybe you're struggling with issues within your own home. Maybe you have forgotten or neglected some of the principles that you were faithful to when you were younger. I ask you this morning to consider these words of Solomon, for what he provides us this morning will help align our hearts with where God wants us to be in our home. The first observation that he makes comes in verses 1 and 2. And this is his observation. Solomon observes, "The Lord is the indispensable father of prosperity." Solomon observes that the Lord, Yahweh God, is the indispensable father of prosperity. In verses 3 through 5, Solomon observes that the Lord, Yahweh God, is the benevolent father of posterity. God is the indispensable father and the benevolent father. He is the place, he is the one who brings prosperity. He is the one that brings posterity. All of the focus then is on the Lord. Now, I've gotten you guys used to, in the last few weeks, me covering lots of verses on a Sunday morning. I know some of you have been surprised by that. All right? This morning, even though there's only 5 verses, we are going to spend the balance of our time on the first observation, and this is why. I want to be able to have a whole message for the second. I don't want to be able to or have to shortcut what the Scripture has to teach us about children, our relationship with children in our home, how we should view them, without having all the time to develop that topic on its own. So this morning, we're going to focus our attention on just these first 2 verses. I've shown you I can do more than that, okay? But now we're just going to cover these first 2 this morning. The observation that the Lord, Yahweh God, is the indispensable father of prosperity, of prosperity. This psalm, Psalm 127, falls directly in the middle of a group of psalms that are given the title Songs of Ascents. You'll notice that in the title there of Psalm 127, a song of ascents, just to remind you that when you see that, even though it's in smaller typeface in your Bible, that is every bit as much inspired as the rest of the psalm, just because it doesn't have a verse number attached to it. Those verse numbers were added later. What are the Song of Ascents? Well, you may recall that when God established his law, he required his people to make a pilgrimage 3 times a year to Jerusalem for 3 different feasts. To come to Jerusalem as a people, all of the people of the nation were to gather to celebrate the Passover. They were later to gather about 7 weeks later to celebrate the day of Pentecost or first fruits. And they were also told to gather to celebrate the festival of the booths. 3 times God required his people to travel. It would be as if our government said 3 times a year, you must make your way to Washington, D.C. There are going to be 3 separate festivals that we are required to all be in the same place at the same time. Instead of being able to shoot the fireworks off on July 4th, we all have to go to Washington, D.C. and shoot the fireworks off as one people in one place. You can't celebrate Memorial Day on your own. You've got to travel to our nation's capital. Can't celebrate Thanksgiving on your own. You have to come and go to D.C. That's what it would be like for us. Three pilgrimages that you had to plan your entire national yearly calendar around. You were required to attend. When you went to Jerusalem geographically in Israel, it would not matter what part of the land that you were in, you would travel upward. You would travel upward. If you lived along the coast, you would go from the seaside to the mountain. If you came to Jerusalem from the east, from the Jordan River, where many of those that lived in the Sea of Galilee would travel down that narrow band and then go from the Jordan River up through Jericho into Jerusalem through those narrow canyons that were infested with robbers, you would go up. If you lived out in the Negev, in the desert, and you were going northward to Jerusalem, you would go up. If you lived in the hill country of Judea, you still would go up to Mount Zion. So the ascent part of these Psalms is the upward journey. And what these Psalms are, from Psalm 120 all the way to Psalm 134, it's thought that these are the songs that would be sung as the travelers would make their way obediently to Jerusalem. Some even believe that to ascend the temple steps, these songs would be sung. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. When you and your family have gone on vacation, and whatever ages your children are at, probably mostly when they were younger, did you have any kind of family traveling songs that you would sing to help pass the time, or games that you would play in the car? Some of you are getting these smiley smirks on your faces like, yeah, I remember those games. You know, I spy with my little eye, you know. For an Israelite child, these songs would fit within that category. These are songs that the entire family, the entire traveling party, would sing together as they came to Jerusalem. That's why they're short and pithy, because they're written in such a way for children to remember. When you read through Psalm 127 and you realize that it's written by Solomon, you go, oh, that makes sense. It kind of sounds like the Proverbs. You can tell that there's a similar author. It's written for children to remember, children even at such a young age who may not be able to comprehend the words that they're singing. But even as young as 2 and 3, they can memorize words and lyrics to songs. And then that meaning will come later. This is a song of ascents done every journey, every year. These could be some of the most frequently sung songs for an Israelite. And it is also a song of Solomon. Of Solomon. Solomon was also named Jedidiah, meaning beloved or of the Lord, or even blessing. This is a song of blessing. It's appropriate that he is the author whose name reflects blessing to write a song of blessing. Solomon, according to the author of 1 Kings and Chapter 4, verse 32, wrote 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. So this is one of those 1,005 songs. We've covered many authors in the Psalms, David and Moses and some who we don't know. And now we have a new author who is Solomon. And when you come to Psalm 127, my guess, although I don't know for sure, my guess is that you're likely more familiar with the content in verse 3, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord." When you think of Psalm 127, that's probably the verse that you think about. But this is a psalm about much more than that. But it's ironic, isn't it, for Solomon to write a psalm about family? I mean, he kind of came from a pretty messy family. His father had multiple wives, which, as you can imagine, created competition and jealousy among the children of those various wives. Before he was born, one of his half-brothers, Amnon, raped one of his half-sisters named Tamar. Absalom, being Tamar's brother, took revenge on his stepbrother and murdered him. Later, Absalom led a rebellion against his father David that led to a civil war in Israel that led to Absalom's own death. The scriptures do not reflect King David as one who dealt with his son's rebellion properly. In fact, when David's other son, Adonijah, who was born after Absalom, so David would have gone through all of that experience with Absalom, his murder of a family member, his rebellion, leading of the rebellion against the king, his loss of life in war. After all of that, you would have thought David might have learned some parenting lessons there. But 1 Kings 1:6 says, when it came to his next son or other son, Adonijah, who was born after Absalom, when Adonijah attempted to usurp the throne, kind of step in and take over for David while David was still alive, 1 Kings 1:6 says David never stopped him. David never interfered with him. David never even asked him why he was doing what he was doing. That pattern of foolish children ended up carrying through to Solomon's own family. Solomon's son Rehoboam followed the foolish path of his uncles, ignoring the counsel of his father's counselors and choosing to split the kingdom in his arrogant pride. That's Solomon's family. Imagine getting together for that family picture. Yet at the same time, King Solomon is the author of the book of Proverbs, a book that he says is written for his sons, where he appeals over and over again for his sons to listen to him, to listen to spiritual wisdom, to not be foolish. And then he spends 31 chapters talking about how to live wisely. How do you square those two things together? Solomon coming from such a family background, yet having such wisdom when it came to the things that needed to be invested in his own children. I think you do that by realizing that God allows us to learn both by observing families who are reaping the benefits of obedience and watching and observing families who are reaping the consequences and the sorrow of disobedience. It's all a matter of how one is aligned to God, and there will be a reaping and a sowing impact there. So Solomon, having written this song under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, passes on these truths about God in relationship to our homes. Applying these truths is one way that we live out our faith, one way that we can have confidence that our faith is authentic. Authentic. After all, as believers, aren't we supposed to be living as if we don't have to be concerned about what happens after we die, right? We're not walking around on this earth trying to earn some sort of afterlife. That should not be our concern. Our concern should be knowing that I have a secure eternal future, how then should I live now? And that's what Solomon addresses here. So as I said, we're just going to deal with this first observation. Yahweh as Father is the indispensable Father of prosperity. Prosperity. And within these two verses, there are three different categories that you'll see of God. Three different categories. First is found in the first half of verse 1. As Father, Yahweh God is the indispensable contractor. As Father, Yahweh God is the indispensable contractor. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. One thing that you might notice in this psalm is there is one name for God that is used consistently from beginning to end in this psalm, and it is Yahweh. If you've got an NASB like I do, you're going to see capitalized L-O-R-D. If you're old school and you have King James, it might be translated Jehovah. It is all referring to the same name, Yahweh. Yahweh is the most common name for God that is used in the Old Testament, used almost 7,000 times. It's the name in Exodus 3 when God met Moses at the burning bush. It's the name that he used to answer the question that came from Moses, "Who are you? What shall I call you?" And God told him Yahweh. It's God's forever name. And so though that's the name that God gave to Moses in Exodus 3 as the author of the Pentateuch, Moses used that name in other accounts, even going all the way back to the beginning of Genesis. In Genesis 4, verse 26, Moses records that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's Yahweh. In Genesis 5, verse 29, Moses writes of the ground which the Lord, Yahweh, had cursed. In chapter 9, Noah says to his sons, "Blessed be the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Shem." Chapter 14, verse 22, after Abram has been blessed by Melchizedek, he says, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High." So what's the significance of Solomon using Yahweh exclusively as the name for God in this psalm? That all comes from the meaning of it. The meaning of it. Yahweh is a name, comes from the Hebrew verb for being, which is why when it's translated into English, it's I am, right? Being. You are, I am, they are. That's the English word that we use for being. Yahweh is a form of that word. What that means is it reflects the eternality of God, the one who has no beginning, the one who has no ending, the one who is always present. He is, he has been, and he always will be. Yahweh reflects the self-existence of God. No one created him. He didn't come up out of anything. He just is. Yahweh reflects the self-determination of God. No one influences him. No one tells him what to do. God does as he pleases. Yahweh reflects his eternality, who and what he is. Yahweh reflects the fact that regardless of the changes that you might experience on this earth, from young to old, from day to day, from year to year, from week to week, from weakness to strength, from joy to sorrow, no matter what you might experience on this earth, Yahweh is absolutely consistent. He's always the same. He's never going to change. Yahweh means that God is eternal. He never changes. He's self-existent and he's present. So what Solomon is saying when he fronts this name for God, when that's the only name that he uses for God in Psalm 127, those are the characteristics of God that you should be focusing on when I give you these truths. Solomon goes out of his way to only use this name. That means you can take these observations to the bank because they are tied to the self-existent, eternal, self-determined, always present God. And in the first half of verse 1, we might refer to him as the ultimate contractor. The ultimate contractor. Anyone who's ever gone through a project at their home or the office that requires building knows not all contractors are made the same, are they? Right? God is the ultimate contractor. Unless the Lord builds the house. That word build there can refer either to habitual ongoing action or to an action that has habitual ongoing results. Both of those understandings would apply here. Unless God builds the house, sets the foundation for the house, a foundation that will have ongoing repercussions as long as the house is in use, or unless the Lord builds and is continually building the house, the dwelling place. That's what Solomon is trying to communicate here. House in Hebrew represents the place where you live with your family. But it's really just a general term for a dwelling place. It can be a place where many people gathered in the community. It could be a place where many people are gathered as a nation. It could be the temple. It represents everything from the everyday place you live to the place where the Holy of Holies is. But house in Hebrew also refers to family. To family. In Deuteronomy 25, Moses gives instruction on what we call levirate marriage. Because of the significance of maintaining your family name, which means maintaining your family inheritance and land by which you live, there was a subsection of the law that required that if a man has a brother whose wife died, and he's single, and she is widowed, he was responsible to marry her and be able to maintain his brother's name in the family, to marry her and produce offspring. If he refused, the widow could take him before the elders, pull the sandal off his own foot, spit in his face, and declare this, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. House. So house can refer to the dwelling place where people gather, or can refer to the family itself. I think the Murray boys are just realized they're glad they were not born under the law, okay, in the Old Testament. All right? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who do it. Notice that it's a plurality. It's a combined effort. It applies to more than one person. Solomon is saying is, unless the Lord is the originator, unless the Lord is doing, unless you're trusting in the Lord to do the continual work of building your home and your family, wherever you gather, unless that is present, any who give effort towards trying to do it on their own, when looked at as a whole, not a specific effort, but when looked at in totality, it's futile. It's futile. All of that hard work and toil is worthless, is vain. There's a couple places you could go in the Bible to see this principle at work. After the flood, all of the people of the earth gathered in one place, didn't they? You remember where that was? Babylon, right? Their goal was to build a tower that could reach to the heavens. Everybody was working together. Everybody was adding to this tower, expecting to reach to the heights of heaven. But there was one who was not involved in this project at all, and that's God. As the ultimate contractor. And because he was not involved in that effort, that was doomed to fail. David had on his heart to build a temple for the Lord, right? But God told him, that's not for you to do, that will be for your son to do. What if David said, ouch, listen, just wait till it's done, you'll like it. Let me get to work on it. It'll be fine. No, David knew, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. The predecessor to David, Saul, his desire was that as the first king, his line would be the only line that would ever rule in Israel. He wanted his line extended, to have his house, his family established on the throne of Israel, but God had other plans because unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. What's true for the family is true for the community, is true for the kingdom. Proverbs 8:15, by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. Solomon begins this message by saying it's futile, it's vain. It's worthless to engage in any kind of act of building, to seek to create some kind of structure, whether it's physical or not, that you think is going to be permanent, is going to outlast you, is going to stick around, is going to have some sense of being beyond you. It's worthless if God is not the leader in that endeavor. He is the indispensable contractor. As the author of Hebrews wrote, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Is God. He is the indispensable contractor. Next, look at the second half of verse 1. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. And this is another aspect of your family and your home life. There's a part of your home life that is invested in building, that is invested in creating something for the future. But there's also part of your family that relates to security, isn't there? You want to have a safe place for you to gather that is protected from the enemies of the outside world. And this is the topic that Solomon moves to here. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Unless God is continually engaged, same kind of action here as you saw in the building. Unless God is continually engaged in keeping watch, the watchman, the one whose job and responsibility it is to stay up, to train themselves, to not fall asleep, to keep their eyes open, they keep awake in vain. Solomon goes from the plural of they labor to the singular watchman. And what he's doing there is he's communicating, regardless of whether you're in this with other people or you're doing this on your own, unless you are relying and trusting on God, it is vain. How foolish would it be to believe that a single individual would have the capacity to be alert and awake and be able to identify every potential target and be able to eliminate it? God is the ultimate security system. Some of us have cameras around our house or in our doorbell or in our property, and we think that those cameras are going to prevent us from having some sort of enemy or evil come upon us. We are going to be secure because we have 24/7 security system with cameras that have a 360-degree view of our property. Solomon is saying that unless you are trusting in God for your security, all of that is worthless. All of that is worthless. I thought it was ironic the other day. It was tragic, really. Was it a week or two ago when that man gunned down, shot, 16 people in the New York subway? And everybody expected, well, they got to find this guy fast because there are cameras everywhere in the New York subway, right? You can't go anywhere without being able to identify. You shouldn't be able to even enter without someone noticing that you haven't paid. Now, whether or not they care whether or not you've paid, but at least your picture's taken when you enter, only to find out within hours that this security system, and I'm sure they've spent millions of dollars on, right, to catch every angle, watch every action, identify every face, made no use in this situation because the Wi-Fi was down. And so it couldn't record. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. God himself is the cure for any anxiety about our safety. He is the indispensable protector. He's not just the indispensable contractor. He's the indispensable protector. And then finally, in verse 2, as Father, he is the indispensable provider. The indispensable provider. And I want you to hold off on your conclusions about what he's actually saying until we get through to the end of the verse. Because some of us might jump to conclusions, might try to make a life verse out of some of these little phrases that are in this verse, rather than seeing it as a whole. It is vain for you to rise up early. Boy, you should sell a lot of t-shirts to teenagers with that on it. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. Solomon goes back to the plural here. He's making sure that everybody understands that this applies to them. It's vain, it's futile, he's saying, to bring about your rising early. That's really what the idea is. To cause yourself to get up early. They probably didn't have anything like this except for animals in those days. But what he's saying is it's vain for you to set an alarm clock, to get yourself early, to try to do something that would cause you to wake up earlier than you should. It's vain, it's futile to retire late. What he's saying there is it's just as worthless on the back end as it is at the front end for you to keep working and working and working and doing everything you can to keep yourself from finally ending your day. Just never ending, never stopping. It's vain to be up, to cause yourself to get up early before you should. It's vain for you to stop after you should stop. To linger and delay your sitting down is literally what it is. Interestingly, Isaiah 5:11 has a similar concept. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, and who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Now, Solomon isn't referencing that. I just thought that was interesting how Isaiah takes that same principle with regards to the abuse of alcohol. Just as it would be folly for you to be so consumed and so needful of alcohol that you would cause yourself to get up early just so you could have it, and you would delay going to bed so you could have more, just as that would be absolute folly to your health, it's folly to you to think that you are the one in control of your own prosperity, and the earlier you get up and the later you go to bed, you are going to control that. It's futile to eat the bread of painful labors, to work so strenuously and so hard that all you can do when you eat is think of all the pain that went into creating the food or getting the resources to buy the food. So what's Solomon doing here? Is he tearing down all of those principles those good parents have invested in their children all these years about working hard? Is Solomon justifying laziness? Oh, just laissez-faire, just sleep in as late as you want, go to bed early. God will take care of the rest. Jesus, take the wheel. Is that what he's saying? You'll just have groceries show up on your doorstep. That's not what he's saying. He's saying when you believe that you're the ones in charge, that everything is reliant upon you, that if you want more and you want to be more successful, I'm going to deprive myself of sleep in order to reach some level of success, to add more and more and more. That's folly. That's folly. Why? Look at the end of the verse. For he gives. He gives. And again, the same idea of the action here. Just like the building is over and over in beginning of verse 1. The guarding is continual. The giving is ongoing. He gives and gives and gives and gives to his beloved even in his sleep. To his beloved. Again, that name for Solomon. But I also thought it was interesting that when Jacob went to bless his precious son Benjamin, This is what he said to him. May the beloved of the Lord dwell in security by him who shields him all the day and he dwells between his shoulders. The beloved of the Lord is right here between God's shoulders to take care of him and to protect him and to provide for him. He gives and gives and gives, even in his sleep. Now, I know the NASB is kind of the odd man out when it comes to that phrase, even in his sleep. Many, or if not all the other versions, give the idea of God giving the sleep. God gives the rest. The point is, regardless of how you take it, and I prefer the even in his sleep because that so matches the rest of what is being taught here about resting in God, that you are so concerned about needing to meet these needs and get more and more and more. God gives you while you're sleeping and you don't even think about it. He causes your plants to grow when you aren't doing anything. He brings the rain and you've caused none of that. God can cause the stock market to crash or to explode and you have nothing to do with it. The point is, are you resting in God? We can't just compartmentalize the things that we think we need God for. Well, I think, you know, I'm not really good at mercy and comfort, so I really need God to help me with that. But listen, I'm a great worker and I'm a great provider, Lord. I've got that on my own. You know what, God? I think I can handle the making of the food part. Can you just help me with the raising of the children part? You can't compartmentalize what you think you need God for. The labor that it takes just to live on this earth is going to be painful. That's part of the curse. There's a natural restlessness that comes, pressure that comes from having to provide. But for the one that belongs to God, there should be a rest instead of an anxiety in realizing that I'm called to trust in him, not be independent of him. You know, I think of the parable of the rich man in Luke 12, and he was so convinced that it was he that was adding the increase, that he had to tear down his old barns, right, and build new ones, and continually tear down and build, thinking he was going to live forever and enjoy all of this, and it all belonged to him. And then, in an instant, what happened? God caused him to die. What value is it in all of that painful labor when you've never trusted in the one who gives it in the first place? A few implications for you before we go. William Plummer in his commentary gives what I think are some good thoughts for us to consider on this topic. First is this. Don't walk away from this morning thinking that cultivating this type of dependence is easy. You're going to wake up one morning and boom, it's going to be there. Developing this kind of trust and dependence is difficult. That's why when the Bible talks about it, it speaks with such urgency so that you don't give up on it. Keep going after this level of dependence with God. You may be thinking, God, you are dragging me to the bottom of the pool and the deep end. I feel like I'm living next to the grate. I'm never going to surface for air anymore. That's how challenging you're making this dependence for me. Trust the Lord to bring you the air hose, because He will. He will. It is difficult, but that doesn't mean we should stop pursuing it. Secondly, do you realize that it's a sin for you to take credit for things for whom God has blessed you with? For you to take credit for success as if it came because of your intellect or your will or your wit or your power or your perseverance, or you just know exactly how to play the stock market. You're just the smartest guy on the block. It's a sin for you to take credit for God's blessing in your life. Just as it's a sin to claim, oh, I'm, Pastor Paul, I live dependently. I know that all these blessings come from the Lord. And yet, to deny it in your actions. We should work as God's slave, and we should rest as God's child. Work as God's slave, rest as His child. Solomon's not telling you to never pick up the plow, to stop being on time to work. He's not giving you a justification for laziness and sloth. He's saying, look past that to look to the God who gives you the blessing that comes from it. For the very breath that you breathe comes from Him. And this is a critical truth for your family. Mom or dad, if you are obsessing about provision and wondering where the next things are going to come, and one hiccup in your life throws you both into a tizzy, your children are watching you. Live a life of trust in your family so that those that are following you can see your confidence in God. If you don't, you're going to be very unhappy in this life. Finally, we can be thankful for the refreshment of rest. We can be thankful for the refreshment of rest. If you've ever suffered from insomnia, this is not something you struggle with, being thankful for sleep. But I liked what he said there, what Plummer said there. He says, don't sleep and wake up like an atheist. Don't think that the sleep and the rest and the provision that God gives you at that time when you're not actively thinking, don't just move on with your life without remembering to thank God for even that blessing. John Calvin said this, the principal point is that men, however much they may excel in wisdom and virtue, whatever may be the undertaking in which they may engage, can affect nothing unless insofar God stretches forth His hand to them, or rather makes use of them as His instruments. I like that. I like that. We can affect nothing unless God extends His hands to us to use us. What are you trying to do on your own today? You're trying to build your house on your own? Trying to protect your house on your own? Trying to provide for your house on your own? Trust in the indispensable God who will give all of those things to you and more. And more. Let's pray. Father, we come to You and are reminded of your character as Yahweh. You are always with us. You exist before us and with us and after us. There's no end or no beginning. There's no resources that are outside of your reach. There's no enemy that can overcome your protection. There's no want that can exceed your blessing. Lord, when we seek to establish the foundations of our home, may we first evaluate whether we're trying to do the building on our own, whether we're trying to make family based on our own definition. Maybe it's something that we grew up with or something that we lacked and we've made it an idol. Father, may we remember that you are the only one that can build the house. Father, when we allow anxiety about the potential for harm or hurt to overwhelm us, may you remind us that there's no security that is greater than you. Father, when we worry about the cost of things going up, about our ability to be able to provide what is needed for our family, even when we obsess about the amount that we can possibly reach if we were to work as much as humanly possible, may we remember, as Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, the vanity of life under the sun, and see you as the one who gives rest and peace. May those be the foundations of our home. Thank you for these wise words this morning. May we cling to them as life changes, because you don't. We pray all these things in Christ's name.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.